And I remember once preaching, and it was a very heady sermon. You know how it is when you're like, especially in those early days of your preaching, where you're just like laying all this systematic theology on people and biblical theology, and everybody's like, what the heck's going on here, you know? And it was one of the most fruitful kind of like conversations that really changed the way I preached, was that he called me up and was like, what the heck just happened there, you know, and just tore into me in a good way. Like, we had such a good friendship that I just trusted him that if he was being critical, it was for my own well-being, right? And he was like, you didn't preach the gospel. Like, you just didn't preach it. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And that changed the way I preached, so that I always now had some sort of gospel call, where you have to actually put it, the responsibility on the hearer to do something.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 127. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. And this episode is an interview with Dr. Ian Clary about evangelism in the ancient church and how that can inform our evangelistic preaching today. But before I do that, I do just want to acknowledge that this past Saturday was our second ever Expositors Collective online training event. We had a webinar on Saturday, and a thank you again to Pastor Ryan Hughley for speaking to us and sticking around for the time of Q&A afterwards. So currently, we're working on getting that edited and all the audio files put together, and it should be out in this podcast feed in early October, probably. So make sure that you're subscribed to the podcast. You could do so on Spotify, on Apple Podcasts, Overcast, or whatever system you use, to make sure that it automatically ends up in your feed when this comes out. Okay, so our episode today, Dr. Ian Clary, he's a second-time guest. A lot of you really enjoyed his earlier episode, which was 107, on learning from the Puritans. And after so much positive feedback, I just had to get him back. So we talk about evangelism, and evangelism means taking the evangel, the gospel, the good news, and extending that hope and extending the offer of the gospel to non-believers that are in our congregations. We speak about how one early Christian did it many centuries ago, and how you and I can do it in 2020. All right. So I'm going to get out of the way, and you can listen in on this conversation with myself and Ian. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. You guys are in for a treat because we have a returning guest. Okay, how are you?
I'm doing well, man. How's it going?
So good. I've just been waiting for you to come back on the podcast. Oh,
I've just been chomping at the bit. I can't wait.
it's good. You know what? You're part of a very short list of repeat guests. So thank you so much to...
How much did they get paid?
The exact same as you.
Whoa.
Yeah.
We'll discuss remuneration later.
Yeah. Divide zero any number of ways. But speaking of podcasts and speaking of you being on this one, when you and I were talking about arranging this, I think I proposed a time and a date, and you said, oh no, sorry, I can't do that. I'm doing another podcast for the Gospel Coalition. So thanks, Ian, for fitting us into your very busy podcast schedule.
Oh yeah. I'm you know, the next one I'm going to be on will be Joe Rogan. So it'll be cool.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. It's TGC, Expositors Collective, Joe Rogan. That's it.
There you go.
Do you want to tell us very briefly about the Gospel Coalition podcast that you do?
Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. A buddy of mine back in Canada, Wyatt Graham, he's the director of Gospel Coalition Canada. And he's just been a buddy of mine for a long time. And so he had reached out, I think, in the beginning of the summer and just said, hey, it'd be fun to start a podcast where we would just sit down and spend a long time working through classic texts of the Christian tradition. And so I thought, yeah, that's a great idea. Thought it'd be helpful for me just to kind of go back and look at some of those texts again in a detailed way that I hadn't done. And then if it could be an encouragement to just hear two guys just, you know, rambling on about, you know, Calvin or Augustine or something, it could be good. And so we started out, we actually just finished book one of the Institutes in our last podcast. It'll come up. So we're pretty excited about that. Shows that we're actually committed and consistent, which, as you know, in podcasting is actually pretty hard to do.
I know. It's you hit the 8 podcast barrier. You cross the 8 podcast barrier. Most of them
pass that. That's a thing.
Yeah. It's a thing. Last 7 years, most podcasts last 8 episodes.
8-year itch.
Yeah.
So it's been fun. Like, we've just worked through Calvin's Institutes. And after this, hopefully it'll be in the new year, I think, when we're done with the Institutes. And then the next book will be Confessions, I think, by Augustine. To kind of jump back into that again, it'll be a lot of fun. So, yeah. And like, Wyatt's a great guy. Like, he's got a PhD in Old Testament, but he's very well-rounded when it comes to theology and history. And so he gets the ability to kind of pull in a bunch of stuff into the thought of a text. So it's been a lot of fun. And, so it's called Into Theology. It's at the Gospel Coalition Canada website. About it.
And is it password protected? Are non-Canadians allowed to
go? Wait, you're telling me you haven't listened to it?
Yeah, I've listened to 2 episodes. I'm just teeing it up. I want people to know that though they may not be blessed to be Canadian, they also can listen to the Canadian.
Yeah, it's out there. So you can get it on any of the major kind of like platforms, as far as I'm aware. It's on YouTube, but then you have to look at my glowing face here, as you can tell. Yeah, it's pretty available. And it's one of those things you can kind of jump in, like, you don't have to be following along. You could start right at the beginning if you want. You can just jump in on a subject. And yeah, so it's meant to be kind of light, not lighthearted, but like, not like, we're not trying to take ourselves too seriously. We're not doing all this intense research to get all this. We're just sort of like, here's what we know. Here's what Calvin says. And let's wrestle through it together. We don't always have the answers to everything.
Yeah.
But that's not our intention with the podcast.
And a final thing on this before we move on to our main topic, but like, if somebody like doesn't even have a copy of the Institutes, do you think they could still listen along? Like, do you need to have it open and follow along, or can someone
in
the gym listen to it?
Yeah, totally. Yeah. We try to often, we don't always do this, but try to select a text that's fairly like a good chunk that we'll just read.
Yeah.
From Calvin, so you can hear his voice, and then we'll kind of talk about that. It's usually going to be kind of the kind of key theme. So yeah, if you're at the gym, you don't have to have it in front of you. And if you don't own a copy, I mean, you can find them online. Like, you know, the whole Institutes is available digitally online, I think, with ccel.org. So even there, you can just kind of jump in whenever.
Yeah. I remember when I first got a Kindle, like, you know, I searched through it, and then I was so excited because I found a copy of the Institutes for like only $8 or $9.
Yeah.
And I was like, yeah, what a bargain. And then I got it. And then I kind of was like boasting to somebody how I got it for so cheap. It's like, you know, it's free online, like everywhere. Right? And then I also found out like a little bit later, like on my Logos Bible software, it already was there. So I already owned it.
That's anyway, like, I've made hey, that's, I mean, think about how many coffees you could have bought.
Yeah. So we're not here to talk about your podcast. We're here to talk about evangelism in the early church or even evangelism. So I read one of your papers called Ancient Evangelism, Lessons on Sharing the Faith from Basil of Caesarea. Is this a paper or is this an article?
It was an article I wrote. So
there's not enough footnotes in this to be a paper.
Yeah, right. No, it was written for, there's a magazine that's connected to the seminary I went to back in Canada, Toronto Baptist Seminary. And they've had a magazine that's been going since the 1920s called The Gospel Witness. And so I contributed a number of articles to that over the years. And so that's what this one was for.
Okay. And so you speak kind of largely about someone named Basil of Caesarea, or do you say Basil or?
Yeah, okay. Basil is an herb.
Okay. So Basil of Caesarea, an early Christian, like not only thought leader and theologian, but pastor and preacher.
Yep.
And you speak about how he was like known for his evangelism. Could you maybe introduce us to Basil? What is he known for? And then we can talk about his maybe unique way of evangelizing or preaching the gospel.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Basil is a really important church father. He's one of the 3 Cappadocian fathers. So they're just named that because they're from that region, Cappadocia. So it's Gregory of Nyssa, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Basil of Caesarea. And they also, there was a woman that was involved in their group too. She was a sister to Basil, if I recall. Her name was Macrina. So Gregory of Nyssa, Basil, and Macrina were all siblings. Gregory of Nazianzus was a good friend. And I think it was Gregory of Nyssa that had written a life of Macrina about his sister's spirituality. And Basil comes down to us in terms of his greatest importance in the fact that he wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit, where he's involved in what's called the pneumatomachian controversy. So that's a $50 word. It's if your hearers are at all kind of familiar with the Arian controversy in the early church, where there's a huge debate over the deity of Jesus, involved Athanasius of Alexandria and some others. This is like part two, and it's like, okay, we've got the Spirit down, or sorry, we've got the Son down. He is God and man. What about the Holy Spirit? And so Basil then writes this work defending the deity of the Holy Spirit in that controversy. So that's why he's really super important for us today. And you can get that. There's a St. Vladimir Seminary, which is a Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox seminary, has a publishing house.
Popular Patristics? Is that them? Okay.
Yeah. So yeah, you can get the little On the Incarnation by Athanasius with Lewis's introduction to it. And then you can get the Basil on the Holy Spirit. And they're great. They're just little pocket size. I like kind of look at those as the early church version of Banner of Truth's Puritan paperbacks.
I was about to say that. Yeah, yeah, definitely. They look similar enough. They're about the same size, making these things accessible.
Yeah, absolutely. And it's great. And they're good translations. So but Basil's also interesting because he was a theologian, but he was, as you said, he was a pastor. He was a bishop in Caesarea. And I tell my students this, I'll ask in the class, who of you are nursing majors? And so a number of them will raise their hands, and I'll say, this guy's actually your patron saint in a way, because he was the first person to really found hospitals. And so we have hospitals today that we all take for granted and go to, and they were originally founded by Basil because of the context that he was in the Roman Empire. People, if you were sick, it was just, you're done. You know, and so he wanted to found a place that could actually have people come in and either die well or be treated for whatever it is that ails them. So, yeah, so he was just a really great and remarkable person.
That's incredible. Yeah. And so, like, would other people agree that he invented hospitals? Is this a Christian reinterpretation? Yeah. Is this us trying to claim something good?
Yeah, I could probably send you a link if people are interested in it. There's a really good book on the history of medical care and Christianity or something like that. I can't remember what it is, but I could send you the link. You could put it in the show notes if you do that. And it's a very serious scholarly work that shows that, it's not some us Christians trying to claim something, but really it's not true.
Yeah.
So I'll just say this too. Usually that discussion with my students comes in the context of how practical theology is. So, you know, the best definitions of theology in church history are ones that go something like, you know, William Ames says that, you know, theology is the doctrine of right living before God. That's what theology should do. And so those guys, especially in the early church, were exemplars of that. They were bishops. They were involved in the life of their congregations, yet they were writing this very high power, very technical, very nuanced theology, and yet they're also eminently practical. And so I'm always at pains to say, listen, if you want to be a more practical Christian, you want to be a more theologically oriented Christian.
Oh man, yes, amen. You know, it's I'm embarrassed to say I haven't read the popular patristics from him. I'm coming into this a little blind. I've read about Basil, but I haven't actually read much of him himself. I've read the Gregory of Nazianzus, the On God and Christ one.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yeah. But I mean, like, yes, awesome. And so nuanced. And I guess we're at this disadvantage because, he is refuting heresies or refuting these things that aren't really, you know, they've been dealt with so much. So he's talking about these things that are being argued about. And so you can read this, and he seems at points nearly pedantic about the some of these very small points of theology, but wonderful to see that this thinker, this lover of God, was motivated towards these great acts of kindness by this very same thing. That he wasn't taking a break from his practical Christianity, but this was the fuel for his practical Christianity.
Yeah, they all saw that as all of a piece. It was not something that you were like pulling apart, and yeah, you know, it was just if you're a theologian, then you're going to be doing, you know, it's just the way it was. Yeah, if you look, I just did a quick search here on the Basel popular patristics, and like even some of the, like, you know, and this is partly marketing on their part, but like, you know, one is called On Social Justice, and that's in the popular patristic series. You know, and it's not like Basil is sitting there as like some great, you know, social justice warrior writing some screed, but, you know, but they were noting how he has this kind of emphasis, and it kind of fits with modern discussion. So,
yeah. So I looking at this article here, like you, like we're going to speak about him. Yeah. Not as a philanthropist and not even necessarily as a theologian, but maybe emphasizing a bit of his evangelism. And, you know, to quote you, it says, no. An entryway into Basil's practice of evangelism is his concern for works of mercy.
Yeah.
So before you get into his gospel presentations, like you speak about, yeah, his works of mercy as this underpinning, or how would you connect his view of works of mercy with his gospel proclamation?
It's interesting, you know, because the early church fathers often get accused of being so indebted to Greek thought that, like, you know, they're all a bunch of Platonists. They don't care about the physical. It's just the spiritual, like Plato, you know, we're going to shed ourselves of this physical body and reunite with God spiritually or something like that. But you can see here that it's like his whole approach is holistic. It's a full, if we could use this term, dualism between your spiritual self and your physical body. And I think he is a Christian Platonist in the best sense of the term. I think that's a term that we need to recapture for ourselves, but he doesn't denigrate the physical, obviously. And so I think that's really helpful for us, right? Especially with certain strains of modern day evangelicalism where it's like, hey, this world's going to go to hell in a handbasket. Let's just get souls saved and get the heck out of here. You know, and it's like, no, that's not what these guys thought. These guys were, this is like, you hand a guy a cup of water or you hand him a sandwich and you tell him about Christ, you know?
Yeah.
So it's very holistic.
So having this care, yeah, for body and soul and for life and death and this world and the world to come, for him, he didn't feel conflicted with these two things, but some of them, like, yeah.
And that's the best balance, because you do get some people who are rightly concerned to help people physically, you know, and to go out and do overseas work, you know, feeding people or building buildings and stuff like that. But those can often be done without any regard for the gospel. And you're just basically like, you know, Peace Corps with a Christian name. Mm-hmm. Or you go out and do all this, you know, there's an Arcade Fire song about, I can't remember what it's called, Here Comes the Nighttime. And the song is about Haiti after the earthquake that had hit Haiti. And the woman, one of the women in the group, she's a white Haitian, and they would go back and they're doing all this relief work. And they kind of had noticed that there were these Christians that were there that were just like sharing the gospel with these Haitians and not really like doing anything for them. And they're like, these Haitians are actually pretty Christian, you know? And like, you should actually be here kind of helping. And point taken, I'm sure that there's a lot of people doing great Christian service in Haiti. But I get the point that they're making. It's like, you know, like, yes, tell them the gospel. There's nothing more important than that. But do it in an embodied way that's going to be meeting as many needs as possible.
Yes, I have not heard that song. I've only heard like one Arcade Fire song in my life. And it wasn't that one.
Okay. It's a good song. It's got some like cool Haitian drum beats to it and stuff.
Excellent. Hey, let me just... You should check out War Girl. They're not like Haitians, but it's my sister-in-law's band. And I just want to throw that out there. If you like Arcade Fire, then you'll love War Girl.
Well, okay. I trust you now that I know that you've not listened to much Arcade Fire. So your opinion must be right.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I just wanted to throw that out there. So he has this emphasis on, like, we could say, he wouldn't use words like systems or systemic. Right. He wouldn't use these kind of words, but he's trying to make like the world or his parish a better place to live and die in. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Investing even the medical care and, you know, concern for people, we could say from from womb to tomb. You've heard those phrases. Yep. He has a concern for babies. He has a concern for the old and the dying. He cares about the system. But, you know, you mentioned that he also has this very much concern for, like, individuals. The article says that Basil addressed his audience directly in the second person singular about 50 times. You know, 56 questions and a dozen exclamations like, oh, or whoa. But he is, it sounds like in his sermons, anyway, he's speaking to an individual. And then is it maybe in his, like, I don't know, administration or I don't know, but where he's trying to fix the systems, but he also is preaching to individuals?
Yeah, I mean, he's...
In your mouth? Sorry.
No, not at all. I was just trying to find the quote. It's interesting this... You know, so you were talking about 50 times. So we're looking at one particular sermon, right? I think it's called On Baptism. And it's a really interesting, is it that the one we're talking about where there's, I think he's making these appeals over and over and over in this sermon, right?
Yes. Exhortation to Holy Baptism.
That's right. Yeah.
January 6th, 371 AD.
Yeah, January 6th, which is interesting because that's the Feast of the Epiphany, right? So that was a very important sermon, and that's commemorating Christ's own baptism as part of the Epiphany. So maybe I should just give a little background to what interested me in the sermon in the first place. So St. Vladimir Seminary had released it as part of another part of their popular patristic series. It's called, I think, On Feasting and Fasting. And so I've long been interested in the church calendar, so the liturgical calendar. I think that evangelicals would do well to follow it more. We follow it to a degree in that we observe Christmas and baptism, Christmas and Easter.
Yeah.
But is there a way to kind of incorporate it more and more into our church life? And so when I'd seen this book, I picked it up, and I thought, oh, this would be great because this is about feasting here and fasting and how to incorporate those things. And then I read that sermon, which was on the Epiphany. And as I read it, I was like, holy smokes, like he is really sounding like he could be Billy Graham here, you know, like he's just really, really making these appeals. And so it just had a certain flair to it that really kind of caught my eye. And yeah, he's like, when he's preaching that, like he sounds like a Billy Sunday type preacher where he's just laying it thick on the congregation. There's a twist to it in terms of baptism. But nevertheless, like, yeah, he's got this holistic concern for the people, for his community, right? Like how to impact the community as the church. And then yet even in his own congregation, he recognizes that there's a lot of people that actually need to make commitments and he's just like imploring them to do it.
Wow. Yeah. So maybe even they have pointing fingers in a friendly way, but saying you.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. Well, here's, so jumping from 371 to 2020, like what, like for preachers today, you know, for expositors who are listening to this, how can we be imploring? How can we have this kind of urgency in a way that's not coming off as fanatical or, just crazy sounding? How can we implore? Do you think that, you know, we could say a dozen times, whoa, in a certain, you know, whoa to you, if the, you know, what are ways that we can have this kind of like Basil-like earnestness and appeal in a modern context?
Yeah, what's interesting with this particular sermon is that, you know, as I said, there's a bit of a twist in his preaching because he's imploring his congregation to get baptized. But that for him was, so what was happening was that you were getting Christians at this time who were putting off their baptisms.
Right.
And which is an interesting, as an aside, as a Baptist, it's like, oh, okay, interesting that they weren't infant baptized here, but they're pushing off their baptisms. It was like they kind of saw themselves as not good enough. They were still kind of clinging in to the things of the world. And so I'll put my baptism off to the end. And so Basil's like, no, you can't do that. Like you need to, for him, it was like, when you get saved, you get baptized. And so, you know, it was almost like they're synonymous with each other in a way. It's like, get baptized, get saved, get saved. And what's really neat, back to your question then, is that he's really aware of his congregation. Like he knows his people, right? And so he is preaching to a very real life situation in the congregation. And so you've got you've got people now coming in from your society. They're coming in that there should be expectations. to believe, and they're not doing it. And so he's not allowing that to pass him by, but he's really like grabbing a bull by the horns and trying to wrestle it to the ground in his preaching, you know? And so I think that's really important to note, that he really is aware of his congregation, aware of where they're failing, and pushing back on it.
Yeah. In fact, in our last conversation for the last episode, we talked about, you know, John chapter 10, the good shepherd, he speaks to his sheep, the sheep know his voice, and he knows them by name. So there's this pastoral imagery of the leader, the guide, who actually knows those that are following. And so here we are bringing it up once again.
Yeah. Yeah. So for us, you know, for preachers today, it's, I think, what he's kind of modeling for us here is like an awareness, a tacit awareness of the life of his people, where are the issues that he needs to address, and he's not hiding from them. He's tackling them full on. And in this one, it happens to be within a kind of an evangelistic context, both within his church and within in really the empire, right? As the gospel is spreading.
Yeah. So I know that you don't preach now as much as you used to.
Yeah, I've been preaching a couple years.
It's the world's loss, Ian. You got it.
Yeah, okay.
let's say, you know, for someone's listening to this, this was going to come out on a Tuesday morning. Let's say someone eagerly, as soon as the RSS feed updates, they're listening to this fresh, you know? And they're saying, you know, maybe they'd say, you know what, I feel compelled, maybe from hearing this about Basil, or maybe the Lord's put it on their heart, you know, to say, you know, this Sunday, I know that there's people coming to my church, and they're just coming because their wife is a Christian, or they're just coming because whatever. I got to call them to believe.
Yeah.
And they know that, you know, these people exist, these, let's say, nominal Christians, or even just people that just don't know the Lord and don't pretend to. And they want to appeal to them. Like, what's a way that we can appeal and make an appeal for people to believe the gospel, again, without this emotional manipulation, without this guilt trip that we're laying on people? How would you earnestly appeal to someone to believe the gospel from the pulpit?
Yeah, that's like one of the most important questions, right, in terms of how we construct our church services. Because the gospel really does have to be there. And I can remember once preaching, and it was just, so I when I lived in Toronto, was involved in helping a church plant start called New City Baptist Church, which is still going strong today. And my buddy John, who I went to seminary with, is still the pastor. And I remember once preaching, and it was a very heady sermon. You know how it is when you're like, especially in those early days of your preaching, where you're just like laying all this systematic theology on people and biblical theology, and everybody's like, what the heck's going on here, you know? And it was one of the most fruitful kind of like conversations that really changed the way I preached, was that he called me up and was like, what the heck just happened there, you know, and just tore into me in a good way. Like, we had such a good friendship that I just trusted him that if he was being critical, it was for my own well-being, right? And he was like, you didn't preach the gospel. Like, you just didn't preach it. And I was like, yeah, you're right. And that changed the way I preach, so that I always now had some sort of gospel call, where you have to actually put it, the responsibility on the hearer to do something. And I think sometimes we think that a gospel presentation is merely like, oh, Jesus came and died for your sins, and if you put your faith in him, you'll be saved, which is true. And it is the gospel. But when you're actually, you know, as I note in this article, like heralding it, right? You're actually declaring it with the idea that there should be some sort of response on the people who hear. And that's what Basil's doing, right? Like, he's calling them out, man. Like, it's like, you have to respond to this.
Yeah.
So I think that's important for our churches. I think it's important for our own evangelism too, because we sometimes think, oh, at work, I kind of shared the gospel with somebody today because I mentioned the name Jesus. It's like, no, I have a very vivid recollection of this in my own experience. I remember a Jehovah's Witness woman had called my wife up, and she just random phone call, you know? And then it was pretty amusing. She had a couple conversations with my wife. My wife finally was like, hey, you know, my husband really likes to talk about these things. You should come over and chat with him. And so we set this thing up, and we said, hey, could you bring a guy along with you? It'd be just kind of awkward for me and some strange woman to hang out in my apartment, you know? So she brought this guy along, and he and I ended up meeting, number of times. He was really cool. His name is Nick. And I remember him leaving the first time my apartment. And we had talked about hardcore theology. I mean, I'm, you know, arguing why Jesus is God and, you know, the Trinity and all this kind of, you know, hell and all this stuff.
Yes.
And then as we got downstairs at my apartment and he was leaving, it hit me. It was like, yeah, we've talked about all this, but I've actually not shared the gospel with him. Mm-hmm. And I just said, Nick, man, before you go, I'm like, hell is a real place. And if you don't believe these things about Christ and repent and actually trust in him as the God man, you actually will go to hell. And I'm like, and he knew I cared about him. Like he just knew, because that was his context too, right? He's Jehovah's Witness. They had their things to do too. And it was like, yeah, that's when you have to actually lay it on thick with people. I ranted and raved there. I have no idea if I answered your question.
Oh, yeah. Yes. Yes, you did. And so we spoke about this a tiny bit before we hit record, but you know, like, I'm really glad to be, I guess, a part of this gospel resurgence that has been taking place, seems like, for the past 10, 15 years, you know, this reclamation of gospel-centered preaching, or, you know, this, like, there's just been a lot of Christians around the world that are just getting excited about the goodness of the gospel, and then realizing that it's not only the entryway into the Christian faith, but, like, it's the good news that, like, fuels and carries us along. We have all of these wonderful things that we say and believe about, like, the gospel for all of life.
Yeah.
And I do wonder if emphasizing the gospel's emphasis for all of life, you know, not just justification, but also sanctification and all the things that we say.
Yeah.
Do our church services and even our conversations, do we just get together and say, isn't the gospel wonderful?
Yeah.
Wow, we love the gospel. Oh, it's great. And then we just celebrate the gospel rather than maybe extend the invitation to the gospel to those. And if we want to have these missional churches, and the Spirit can do whatever he wants. He can regenerate people no matter what, whatever. People have gotten saved in the strangest of circumstances.
Yep.
Yet, I think the ordinary way involves like a preacher preaching the gospel, not only just celebrating it or saying how this Old Testament story reminds him of some aspect of the gospel.
Yeah.
To do that, and then to say, and by the way, and if you don't believe this, you must believe in Jesus Christ today.
Yeah. Yeah. I was in a church again in Toronto, where there was never a gospel proclamation. And it was like, what are you going to do? Like a lot of them were second generation Chinese kids. They just grew up assuming that they're Christians because their parents were, you know, and it was like, we have to lay this on thick. Like they need to know, they have to repent. They have to believe, you know, repentance is a huge part of this. And so it was just never there. And I thought, man, this is problematic. And it can be in different ways. Like it can be in the actual preaching, like in the sermon itself, you know, where it's like, hey, like I've just put Christ before you as this glorious savior. Is he your savior? You know, because you are sinful. And if you've not repented, now's the time to do it. Yeah. Or it could be like in our church here in Colorado, it tends to be before we do we observe the Lord's Supper every week. And so it tends to be in that kind of preamble, you know, of like, if you're not a Christian, this meal's not for you, but could be a Christian today, why not repent? And then, you know, and so it can come in different facets, I think, but it should be there. I tend to think though that back to that church in Toronto, when I was kind of pushing it and saying, hey, like we need to get the gospel in front and center here, not just for the hearers who aren't believers, but it's good for Christians too, to hear it, right? Like to hear you as the pastor of Calvary Cork preaching the gospel, your Christian hearers learn how to preach the gospel, right? Because they're like, I don't know what to say here. I'm just going to say what my pastor said. And it's like, that's great. Yeah. You know?
Yeah. And if there is not I hope and pray I'm not guilty of this, but I fear that I might be. But if there's lots of, if I say things along the lines of, and you know what, and this is the gospel, when actually isn't the gospel, when I say, you know, we have an instance of grace shown in the Old Testament, or when we have, you know, even just the implication of the kindness of God that's shown through a various part of the story, I might say, and you know what, guys, that isn't this the gospel? Isn't this God's kindness in action?
Yeah.
Well, that reminds me of the gospel, but that's not the gospel.
And yes.
You kind of use the phrase, this is the gospel, without maybe unpacking, as I think, is it Mark Dever that made up, you know, the God, man, Christ response?
I think you're right. Yeah.
Or he popularized it anyway. But yeah, saying that the gospel presentation involves, you know, there is a God who is holy. He create, you know, there's you who is unholy. You've fallen from him. Christ has come to bridge that gap. And then that fourth and final thing is, and he calls you to make a response.
Yeah.
I find that response hardest maybe to communicate. The first, yeah. Three, like, hey, this is all true and this is good news, but it's kind of only good news if you respond to it. And it's yeah. Calling people to make that choice. And maybe sometimes we're a little bit nervous about emphasizing choice too much. Some people err on emphasizing choice way too much, but woe to me, you know, if I never call on people to make a choice or to never like open the door, even though Revelation 3:20, it doesn't mean open the door of your heart, but still that is him calling us to make
right.
Some response to welcome him in.
Yeah, absolutely. And to do it immediately, right? Like now, don't delay, man, do it. That's Basil. That's what he's doing this. It's don't hear my words and let these go by. Like,
yeah.
And for them, it was like, there was that, because he's tying, baptism and the gospel so closely together here, which I think is also a learning. It's a good thing for us to learn. You know, because when you look at the preaching in the early church, it's repent and be baptized. We don't really include baptism in our evangelism, do we? Isn't that really funny? I remember my mom's pastor, Richard Vallade, old, you know, cool old guy. He had been a Marine and all this stuff. And I remember him saying that to me once in the car. He was like, how come we never actually demand that people get baptized when they repent? And I was like, yeah, you're right. Like, why don't we? You know, and that's what Basil's kind of doing here, is that if you repent and you're saved, get baptized. Mm. And do it now. Don't delay. Don't allow these words. And then you're here. You are. You're doing this kind of like very physical thing,
yeah,
by actually publicly identifying yourself, right? So you're not some sort of hidden Christian. It's like, I've done this, and I'm going to show it.
Well, and I know that we have, you know, the record or the notes or the transcript from his sermon. But do you know the surrounding context? Like, was there spontaneous baptisms on the spot?
I couldn't tell you.
People they pulled out and dunked people there, or was it be baptized and become a catechumen and go, you know, begin this catechism?
Yeah,
that
would have been
baptism.
Yeah, that would have been more likely. Although that's a good question. I should look into that. You know, in terms of the catechumen. So a catechumen is somebody who is in training. So you think of like your typical, okay, you have a baptism class that you run for a month in September, and then in October you have a bunch of baptisms. Those students in that class are catechumens. They're being catechized in the basics of the faith in order to like then be baptized to know kind of like what it is that they're actually doing. I don't think that that's a necessary requirement, but I think it's important. Like, sure. Obviously you can, you know, you see it with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's like he gets saved and he's baptized. And so, but you know, it's a very ancient practice. In fact, it's actually the earliest practice we have in the church calendar is, you know, Easter and Lent. Lent is really was just the week-long catechumenate before Easter baptisms. Mm. And because Easter was typically the time you baptize in the early church. And then Lent just got expanded to being longer than just a week. And so, yeah, so you, in the early church, these hearers would have heard the demand to get baptized, to be saved. And then they would have, I would think, and I should have prepared this, but that they would be catechized, even though they would have grown up in the church, I would assume they would still be catechized and then they would have been baptized.
Okay. But yeah, but definitely calling them to do something, to put their, yep, their newfound faith into action, or perhaps, yep, their old and cold faith into action.
Yeah. Well, yeah, their intellectual faith that's now become a hard faith probably is a good way to think of it. Yeah.
And you did mention that in church fellowships that you were involved in, or perhaps you're one in Colorado, if I may have forgotten one, but you would have like the Lord's Supper almost as to some degree, there's a dividing wall there, but also people are invited to first take Christ and first repent and believe in Christ. And would you kind of permit people to take the Lord's Supper on the day?
I would, depending on the situation and the person. Like if somebody just, you know, we're having the Lord's Supper, say I'm the pastor, and they come up to me and like, man, dude, I don't know what just happened, but you're preaching and I just believe in Jesus, you know, and I think I got saved. Like, okay, you know, like go for it. You know, but it would be a case by case basis. And I'm sure it probably doesn't happen that much where, because a person that probably does get saved is probably freaked out and doesn't know what's going on and is not going to get up there that first Sunday, you know?
Yeah.
But I could see reasonable situations where that could happen.
Yeah. I can think of a Sunday years ago. We used to pass the communion plate around. And we don't any longer, we have a different setup of table off to the side that we do now. Actually, it's COVID, so we don't have, there's a lot of things I miss. I miss weekly communion a lot.
Totally.
I miss weekly communion a lot.
Yeah.
We have monthly communion now, and it's BYOC, you know, bring your own communion. And so people bring their own little things and, you know, I would kind of lead them in communion from the front. And, you know, to look across the room and to see people with like garlic bread and some people are just, you know, taking a sip of, you know, like juice out of a water bottle that they brought. Some people have like a little bottle of wine they open up and they're sharing with their wife. And it's just like, it's wonderful in its own way, but I miss the regular, you know.
You're missing something of the unity there, because the symbolism of the common bread and the common cup is symbolic of the shared body, which is too bad.
There's nothing common about garlic bread.
No. Nobody wants to be near them afterwards because they've just had garlic.
Oh, yes. But my point, back in the olden days, we passed the communion and there was a woman, Fiona, and she'd been coming for a while and, you know, to try to say, to fence the table to some degree and to say, this is for believers. If you're a believer in Christ, this is for you. If not, then, you know, and so she let it pass her, you know, Sunday after Sunday. And yeah, she just said that, like, it came to me and I was going to pass it. And I just was like, I believe in Jesus.
Awesome.
In Jesus. I didn't. And now I do. This is for me. And then she did come and like speak to me and ask me, but she just took it.
Yeah.
And then we spoke afterwards and then she was eventually baptized. But like, it was this prompt where it wasn't that she was just hearing a sermon and thinking about it, but then something was placed before her quite literally where she had to make a choice, you know, and she'd made that choice every Sunday. I'm not going to take communion, but then it was like, I believe in Jesus now.
Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah. And see, that's the thing because we are whole beings. The word is important. The Lord's Supper is really like the visual proclamation, a visual proclamation of the gospel. And you don't want to fall to the error of what was going on in Jonathan Edwards's day, where there was this halfway covenant and they thought, oh, you could take it as a non-believer and that could maybe convert you. That's bad. But the Lord's Supper could actually be a visual prompt to actually get that person to repent and believe so that they could take it as a Christian.
Hmm. I mean, yeah, there definitely is a, to some degree, a dividing line. There's people in the room that are taking it and there's people in the room that aren't.
Yep. I like the idea. I like the way Anglicans do it, where you go up front and then, so even if you're not feeling like you could take it, but you kind of want a blessing, you go up with your arms crossed like this, and then the pastor or the elder will pray for you. I think that's pretty cool too.
And would they be crossing it? Is it because they're not a believer?
They would go up and they would indicate by the hands across. It could be, yeah, probably that they're not really a believer or they're not sure yet. And so they're just wanting a blessing. And so they would go up and that this is symbolizing to you that I'm not going to take the supper, but then you would just pray for them very quickly.
Oh, wow.
Which is kind of cool.
Yeah, I'm unfamiliar with that. That sounds great.
Yeah.
So maybe I'll kind of like, as we are wrapping this up or towards the end of this, so we talked about like baptism as, you know, connected as a physical representation of believing in Christ. We've just talked about communion as something that is for believers. And what about the third sacrament, which is walking down the aisle? What are your thoughts on calls to believe and walking down the aisle up to the front?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if we were really following Luther, the third sacrament would be penance. And so this altar call would be a fourth. But yeah, like, yeah, the idea of the altar call, I think I understand the impetus behind it. And I think it's a very noble one because it is, it's rooted in that kind of wanting to preach the gospel and demand a response, from people. You know, it was used to great effect in the 20th century. I know a lot of like more kind of reform minded people aren't really big on Billy Graham or whatever. But those things would happen and people were getting saved and they're going up front in these crusades. And I mean, you can't deny that there were legitimate conversion experiences happening. There are dangers to the altar call in the sense that, you know, you can give somebody a false sense of assurance that, hey, just because I went up and I said this prayer, the sinner's prayer, now I'm saved. It's like, you know, that's very dangerous. So I'm typically not a fan of the so-called altar call. But I can see how they could serve a purpose. Sometimes they're, I don't know if you've ever experienced this way. They can just be corny. I just always have this memory of this, one of my first pastors, and every service, he would do an altar call and he would stand up at the front. And I'm like, man, everybody in the room is Christian, you know, like, what do we need this for? And then nobody would go up and there'd be just like 10 minute silence in the service. And I mean, I think capturing silence in the service is good. It just, you don't want it to be an awkward silence. And so
not even like musical accompaniment.
Maybe there was like some music going on, but we're all just sitting there like, dude, okay. And it was just like, ah. And so, you know, I think if you have like, you know, it as a preacher, like if you're preaching, you can feel the room, you can read the room. And if you're preaching and it's heavy, the spirit's like there and you feel compelled to say, hey, like if anybody wants to come up now and I'll pray for you and commit your life to Christ, let's do it. I can see that. But, you know, when they're baked into our liturgies and there's like this expectation that's there, I just don't think it's helpful because we do have those things, right? Like we're saying, it's like, the Lord's Supper is a way to publicly go forward. Baptism is a public going forward. Those are actual sacraments that have been in the church calendar and our church's liturgies for 2,000 years. Yeah. Why do we need to do something else? You know? So I try to be a bit balanced.
I'm joking and you got the joke, but just in case anyone listening, like I don't really think it's a third sacrament. Just want to make sure that... Here. That the joke is obvious. Yeah. And so, however, I don't want us to be, you know, 21st century millennial theologian, you know, and we're like, oh, dismissively sneering down at those old altar calls because they had a courage that maybe we lack or maybe I'm lacking to actually say, hey, listen, I believe this and I actually want you to react to it and make a choice right now.
Yeah.
So yes, they can be awkward. I remember sitting through some similar things and then just like praying so hard. God, just save somebody so this can be over.
Not for their soul's sake, just so that I can get out of here on time.
Yeah. Or out of pity for the, you know, the poor preacher up front. But you know what? Like, maybe there's better or more appropriate ways to do it. So it's up to us. Let's find those ways or let's use those older ways. Let's not be old fashioned like, you know, the 1900s. Let's be old fashioned like first century and make use of those means and ways to call people to believe and give them something to, you know, to do with their bodies, to show what's taking place in their souls.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, like, you know, we've been mentioning Billy Graham in the article. I draw the connection between Basil and George Whitefield. And then there could be a connection, I think, to Billy Graham there. But, you know, when you look at the life, the evangelism of Whitefield, he used means all the time. You know, whether it was, you know, some guy up in a tree with a trumpet and, you know, Whitfield's going to say, yeah, I hear the sound of the archangel, you know, and then the dude would be up in the tree blowing a trumpet, you know? And so he was using means in that way. And to a degree, these preachers were aware of the way their culture communicated, what sorts of things had an effect on their culture. And then they used them to some degree effectively, right? Basil's not doing that sort of thing. He's not there is no kind of like emotional manipulation other than the urgency with which he is preaching, you know, and he's preaching like your life depends on this, and he's communicating that. And I think that's really, you know, important. It was weird, you know, like, cause I was this is how I kind of got tipped off to the Whitfield connection. Years ago, I'd gone to a Banner of Truth conference and I heard a guy, a preaching professor, homiletics professor named John Carrick speak. And he had written a book called The Rhetoric of, it's a Banner of Truth book. I'll have to send you the link. And he goes through and like evaluates this sort of way guys like Whitfield would preach. And he has this whole chapter on like how they use words like, oh, that God would do this, or whoa about that, you know, these kind of evocative statements. And it always stuck with me. And so when I was reading Basil's sermon on baptism here, I was like, oh, he's doing the exact same thing. He's got these same sorts of like, you know, ejaculations of voice and, you know, these same types of words, these vocatives and things. And it was really interesting to kind of to draw that connection between the two. And so you can see then that there's this train of style of preaching that comes from the ancient church through down to people like Whitfield to people like Billy Graham, you know, and hopefully to us too.
Yeah. And I'm sure you've heard that quote from the actor who said, you know, I would give 100 guineas if only I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield.
Yeah. I think his name is David Garrick.
Yes. I looked it up right there. And I was like, should I say his name? I don't want to pretend like I know his name, but you know it all off the top of your head. So.
Yeah, because Whitfield gets accused of just merely being a stage orator in his preaching, and that's a false accusation. But he definitely had that there. He was trained up in theater, and so he's been accused of being the divine dramatist. But he definitely had the dramatic in his preaching, and you know it, right? Like there is an element of theater in preaching. There's something there, you know, that you're up there and you're on, and there's this performance aspect to it. You can't let that take over, but it's definitely there, you know?
Yeah. You know, I was like the star of my senior year's play. Like I did drama all throughout like my high school career. And I would say that I was converted, my junior year of high school, and then quite kind of like shoved into ministry quite quick. And I did have, you know, I remember like, you know, journaling as like an 18-year-old, brand new to all this, and just kind of writing my prayers out. And I remember, I think I was asked to speak at some like Saturday night youth event. And it was like my first like official sermon. I'd done some like Bible study stuff on campus, but this was like my first like church thing. And really trying to figure out like, you know, I'm a drama nerd. I've stood on stage and I've given monologues before, you know, I've been in bands, I've been the singer, and I make little speeches between songs.
Yeah. I said, probably about animal rights or something.
Yeah. Animal rights, vegetarianism, feminism. Like I did a lot, all that stuff. But then I was like journaling and like trying to say, God, how can I depend upon like you? How do I not like lean back on, you know, my own understanding? I knew like theatrical tricks to give a good monologue, and really trying to preach in a way that depended upon God and not on my theatrical, you know, abilities. And bless my heart, that's really nice. Now, like, I actually think it's important to have eloquence or cadence, or to not muddle words, and to speak in a way that's memorable rather than boring. So I think that it's possible to trust God and make use of all the means that we have available.
Yeah, that's Basil, right? Like Basil's a trained rhetorician. He's actually trained in classical rhetoric. So is Augustine. So is Gregory. It's like these guys are all actually trained as communicators. Like Basil's dad was a minister, you know? So it's not by accident that he had his son be trained in rhetoric. And so use that. If that's what's there in your life, you want to be somebody that people enjoy listening to. If all you are is a good speaker without any depth, without any biblical engagement, without preaching the gospel, then that's who cares. You know, it's better to be a boring preacher who gets the content there and who's giving you the Bible, because you're going to get fed by the word, by the Spirit. But, you know, if it can sound all right to your ear, we delight. Humans are built, for, funnily enough, by God, to delight in hearing nice speech. You know, we like it. Like when we see a word, when we hear a word play, we get this weird sense of delight in us. Why? You know? And so we should capitalize on that.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. You know, one of the tagline for, you know, this podcast is, yeah, I hope, sorry, I just forgot it. I've said it like 127 times. But yeah, you know, we hope that this and all that we do at the Expositors Collective is to help you grow in your personal study and your public proclamation of God's word. And so, and we need, you know, the public proclamation, like that is oratory. That is using skills, but it's the private study. That's homiletics. So that's the hermeneutics. That is the content that you're talking about. And so we do want to emphasize the need for the personal study and the public proclamation and make both of them as good as you possibly can.
Yeah. It's interesting, you know, even like in the context of like the Roman Empire here, like preaching was the idea of caerux was a heralding forth, right? So if there was a new Caesar that had ascended to the purple, and you would have these messengers that would go out across the empire declaring the gospel, right? It was the good news that we have a new Caesar. And you knew who it was, right? Like there was actual content to your preaching. You were given this task to go out and convey this particular message. And that's what we're doing as Christians. That's, you know, that's why the caerux of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord, or Christ is Caesar. And we know who he is, and we're able to fill out the content of that declaration in our preaching, right? So it's a heralding forth of this message that's embodied with a context and a content.
Yep, man. I think we'll end on that.
Yeah, we want to go and preach now.
yeah. So, man. Who do I have to talk to get you preaching again?
It ain't going to be anytime soon. It would be me you'd have to, because I got enough people bugging me about it. And I just, with life, the insanity of life here, I can't do it.
I won't start a petition just yet, but.
They can just listen to you, and that would be infinitely better, believe me.
That is so kind. Okay, thank you very much. Ian, would you mind maybe praying for us? We don't always end with prayer, but if you'd pray that, you know, the preachers listening to this might be able to not just, you know, enjoy the gospel, but present the gospel, and not just present it, but even encourage people to invite it and to make it their own.
Yeah, for sure. Let's pray. Lord, it's so great to be able to just think about these vastly important issues and be helped in our thinking with great people from the past, whether it's a Basil, whether it's a George Whitfield, whomever. And Lord, I pray for each of the pastors or preachers or evangelists or missionaries that are listening to this podcast right now, and just ask that same Spirit, the one who we know, as Basil has reminded us, the Spirit who is God, who empowers the preaching of the word, would empower them in whatever their context, whatever their ministry life looks like. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to use the tools of the past for today, to strengthen our ministries, to strengthen our churches, and to declare that good news that Christ, you are Lord, you are Caesar, you have supreme authority over all things, and that your kingdom is growing, and that we who are a part of it are delighted to be a part of it and are delighted to share the good news of it. So bless this, bless all the episodes on this podcast, that they would be used for great service in your kingdom, and bless Mike and his work as well at Calvary Court. Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thanks again, Ian, for your time. Always a real joy to speak to you as a guest and as a friend. So thank you very much. Make sure that you check the show notes, where you can find a link to his dissertation. And then also, he rattled off a few different resources throughout the episode. So I've done my best to provide links to as many of them as possible. Okay, here's the call to action for this coming week. Number one, if you are preaching, why don't you try to offer an invitation for people to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Master? Now, I didn't say have an altar call, although maybe some of you might do that, but I do mean have an explicit and expressed invitation for people who don't know Jesus to begin to trust him even today. Let's see what happens when we take that step of faith and open our mouths and invite someone to receive Jesus as their Lord. That's my encouragement to you. Let's give it a shot. What's the worst that can happen? Okay, we've got another great episode coming next week. I just gotta trust that you're subscribed and that it'll automatically show up in your podcast feed. Okay, God bless you. I hope that this and all that we do at the Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and your public proclamation of God's word.